So on the 16th of June in 1969, the famous playwright Samuel Beckett debuted a new work in New York, and it was simply entitled Breath. Now, he's definitely not my cup of tea as a playwriter, but you can imagine crowds of people in a packed theatre, all really excited to see this work from such a famous writer. And the curtain rose on an empty stage, and there were just a few pieces of scattered rubbish across it. And then there was the loud cry of a baby being born. The lights on the stage rose and then slowly dimmed. And then there was another cry, a death rattle. And then the curtain closed. And the entire play lasted 35 seconds. I would probably have asked for my money back. But Samuel Beckett had obviously been reading Ecclesiastes. Life is a breath. And that's the main message that we've been trying to follow in these studies. We're only here for a brief moment. And so much of what we're chasing after in this life is just rubbish. The material things of this life, it's baubles that we chase after. And vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Breath of breaths, all is a breath. Life is short and so insubstantial. Evening, sister. So obviously, the book has a very sobering message, but one that's good for us and one that we need to hear. And it causes us to evaluate what is truly important and to measure what really has value. What should you really spend your brief breath of a life doing? And I hope, brothers and sisters, in these studies, you've seen that actually Ecclesiastes has a very positive message of hope, much more than it's often portrayed. There's hope because there is a God in heaven, and all times are in his hands. He's an almighty and a good God, and he's in charge and has a purpose for us. And so really the message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters. It's that everything matters. Everything matters. Life's not meaningless, pointless, or empty. Because we are living in God's world. And we're accountable to him. And so the only wise way to live is in the fear of the Lord. And I hope it's obvious again how relevant this message is to the time we live in. This is a message our society needs to hear. This is an evangelistic message. Solomon has shown us there is a holy, living God, a creator, and a moral and a righteous God. Remember, we've seen that there are many references in the book to the curse in Genesis 3, that we return to dust and our breath is taken. That's because of sin. And this is Solomon's meditation on the universal fallenness of man. This is paradise lost. But what gives life meaning then? Well, that there is a God who's above and beyond, who can make sense of all of this for us. That there's a purpose actually even in death. And generations of people have grown up now in our country, and they've been told that there is nothing else out there. That there's only the material, only the physical. There's nothing spiritual, nothing divine or transcendent. But the effect is it's destroyed all meaning for life. It's destroyed all hope. It's destroyed all absolute moral standards. Everything's relative. And when everything's relative, everything is worthless. Everything's a breath. And as Solomon said, if this world is all there is, why not eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we die and there's no consequences. But the message of the book is that life matters because you're in God's world and accountable to God. That gives meaning to life. And the only way to live under the sun is in the fear of the Lord. But as we look at this conclusion that we're given at the end of chapter 12, you'll see that it's like for a moment another writer steps in to give us a kind of, to commend the book to us and to say how blessed Solomon was with his wisdom and with his writing. And then at verse 12, it would seem we return to Solomon's words. But there's two comforting truths that are here in this conclusion that I want to highlight for us. Two comforting truths. The first comforting truth, I'm going to look at them the wrong way around as they are in the text, but the first comforting truth is given to us in verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And I want to put it to you, brothers and sisters, that for us, that is good news. It is good news that God will judge our works at the end of our lives. That could be a great comfort to us as believers. Now, that's good news for believers because we are saved by God's grace. This is good news because we are in Christ, and it's only good news for those who are in Christ. We're saved by grace and not by our works, but outside of Christ and his saving work and his gift of righteousness, this is terrible news. If our works and how we've lived and what we've done are judged by God and Christ is not there as our mediator, then we're surely condemned. And we are without hope and we are deserving of God's righteous wrath. And so, yes, this truth is here at the end of the book as a serious warning to an unbeliever who will hear these words. Fear the Lord, repent, seek him before you must face that judgment, before your brief breath is gone. But for us, as believers in Christ, it's good news. Because it means your works matter. What you do as a Christian matters. And the Lord sees and values the good works that you try to do for him. They matter to him. He'll even reward you for them. Even though it is his own gracious working in you and the Holy Spirit through you, yet still God is so generous, he will bless his people for the works they do in Christ. And yes, we know even our best works fall short. They absolutely do. But the Lord is gracious and overlooks our shortcomings. He looks at them through Christ. And so he is pleased with you as his child when you're trying to do what's right. Your works have value. So as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, which of course it connects to this because that's the passage that's all about the resurrection and the glory to come. He says at the end there, the conclusion is, always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Your works as a Christian are not in vain. It's not for nothing. In the day of resurrection, the day of judgment, they'll be brought into the light and recognized and blessed. And as is so often the way when you're trying to serve the Lord in this world. In this world, you don't see much visible results a lot of the time. You don't see the fruits or a lot of the benefits. So sometimes you work very hard for the Lord, but it doesn't seem to amount to much. But we should never be discouraged. They are seen by the Lord. They're not in vain. And the judge of all will bless his people. You can think of the words in Revelation, I think it's in chapter 7, about the faithful saints who pass into glory. Their works follow them. Think of the parable of the sheep and the goats, where the Lord says, oh, my blessed, you fed me, you cared for me, you visited me. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And those works are brought out and commended. And is there anything better than to think the Savior would say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Sometimes I wonder if in our right desire to make clear we're not saved by our good works and obedience, we fail to be equally as zealous for good works and obedience as the fruit of faith. But if God is the judge, what a wonderful thing to think the ways you've served him in this world, been criticized for, not been rewarded for, to think Christ will see and bless. But also, that God will judge is good news because there'll be justice. How many times in the book have we heard Solomon lament about the injustices of life? How the rich and the wicked oppress the poor and the righteous, and they seem to get away with it, and it doesn't make sense, and the wicked persecute the suffering faithful. And remember, Solomon said, this is a great evil that I've seen under the sun. It's upside down. It's not how it should be. So it is good news to know there will be justice. The Lord will put all things right. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. Evil will be punished. God will vindicate his people. And the wicked will wish they faced justice in this world rather than face the anger of the Lord. So as a summary here, I just want you to dwell on that, that actually there's a great deal of comfort in this, in thinking about God's judgment to come. Well, then the second comfort I really want to highlight to you is that God is our shepherd. And I think this is a wonderful way that the book comes to a conclusion. God is the good shepherd who guides us through our brief breath of a life. So we have this epilogue in which Solomon is praised for his wisdom and his writings, and he found fit and beautiful words, some of the poetry that we've heard in the book, to express beautifully the truths and make us think. And but it says these wise words are like goads. They're like well-driven nails. So in biblical times, a goad was a simple tool used by a farmer or a shepherd to steer and direct animals. And usually it would just be a long sharpened stick, or a stick with maybe a nail sticking on its head. So the words of the wise are like a goad, because they're going to prod us in the right direction. When we're like a stubborn mule that doesn't move when it should, a goad will push us in the right direction. And even if that's painful, like Solomon has been painfully prodding us in this book about the reality of our mortality, that sharp goad is there to stop us sleepwalking through life and wasting life. And we need that direction. We need those sharp words sometimes to point us to the truth. And none of us can enter the kingdom of heaven until we've been cut, and at times painfully so, by the word of God, convicting us of our sin and exposing our need. I don't know if you saw in the papers just about a week ago, there was a really brilliant story about the Welsh village of Blenevan. And apparently trespassers going around the fields have cut through a lot of the fences and the barbed wire. And so the sheep have escaped from all the hills, and they've descended onto the town, and they've been causing chaos. And just as soon as they get some back up on one field, another bunch comes down, and they've been terrorizing everybody, eating all the flowers and causing traffic accidents. And you know what I loved about the story is the wonderful conclusion that the town had come to. What they needed was a shepherd. And the town's going to hire a shepherd full time to be there to manage these sheep. And I just love that. Sheep need a shepherd. Because we are sheep according to the scriptures. We wander about and get into all kinds of trouble and nuisance. And what we need is a good shepherd. Well, the scripture says these wise words are given by one shepherd. Now, perhaps you could take that to be another reference to Solomon. But I think there's really good reason to see actually it's referring to the Lord, to God. God is the one shepherd here who gives wisdom to preachers like Solomon. And it's God, through that wisdom, through his word, that guides and keeps his sheep on track. And I say that because all through this book, we've been told repeatedly, God alone gives wisdom. Wisdom and a true understanding of life is a gift from God. As it says in chapter 2, verse 26, for one example, for God gives wisdom and knowledge. And here at the end, it says, wisdom is given by the one shepherd. It would be a strange inconsistency if that suddenly meant something different. And you notice it's the one shepherd. There's an emphasis on the one. Again, that's a strange thing to say about Solomon as a preacher. No, again, it makes much more sense if that's referring to God, the one, the only, who's unique in all his glory. And of course, throughout the Bible, we're told the Lord is our shepherd. Psalm 23, John chapter 10. So I think actually what's really going on here is at the end of the book, as we've been listening at the feet of Solomon and marveling at his wisdom, we're being reminded it's not about Solomon, but any wisdom he's had has been a gift from God. It's the loving care of the shepherd through him, caring for his people. And if that's right, then in verse 12, it's really actually drawing a contrast and saying, look, that there's many words and books from men, and you can study them endlessly and never reach wisdom, and you'll be left weary. So instead, listen to the preacher sent by the shepherd to find that true wisdom. This is just so wonderful because Ecclesiastes has told us we can't know the future. Life is so uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, what times are allotted to us. So what is our comfort? We have a good guide. We're following the shepherd who's leading us through life. So in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is not explaining away life's mysteries. He's not saying you can get through life problem-free. He's not offering any easy explanations for life's uncertainties and changes. There's no sense here, like, you know, some neatly wrapped up package with a bow. He's looking at the trials of life honestly. But he's telling us to have faith and to trust in that shepherd who does know all things, who has ordained all things, and to be part of his flock under his care. And so the way we live day by day is with simple faith, with not a worry for the next day, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Not worrying about where food or clothing may come from, because he clothes the flowers of the field and feeds the birds of the air. But one day at a time, trust him. Trust him today, right now. And then take that next step and the next step. So brothers and sisters, I hope you've benefited from the message of Ecclesiastes. But I'll draw these studies to a close with these words of the Lord. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. Amen.